Titus 3. We're reading verses 1 through 9. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But then, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, that you've given us your Word, so that we would be able, by your grace, to stand before you forgiven. And Lord, we thank you for the command to be born again, to start over, to start new, and to be renewed. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we approach your text this morning, that you would help us to think reasonably, logically, and that you would help us to be moved in our heart by what we hear and by what we think about. Lord, most of all, I pray that no one would leave this morning without crying out to you to be born again, if they haven't yet. That they would put themselves at your feet, acknowledge your sovereignty, your graciousness, and just ask you to forgive them and receive them, to purify them and enliven them. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to understand these things and to respond to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And turn with me again. There we go. If you didn't hear what just happened, it was just a prayer. You're okay. Turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 3 and verse 5. I want to start this morning with a common apology. There is no way we're going to get through all of your outline in the handout this morning. So on the other side of your bulletin, there is a page for notes, and you will see that we're probably going to get about halfway through it. And I just want to remind you that I am in no way in a hurry to rush through these things. I think that the only way to handle God's truth is systematically, thoroughly, and there is nothing more important in terms of a question you could ask than this: will I stand before God when I die? Will I be able to be forgiven by him and acceptable to him upon my death? And the answer to that question in large part depends on how you answer this question: have you been born again? And so we're going to take our time, and this week we're going to talk about the nature of regeneration, which is, again, from last week, a fancy word that means to be born again. And next week, we're going to ask ourselves, what are some of the signs in our lives that show that we have indeed been born again? A long time ago, a lowly peasant boy wanted an audience with the king. His parents had both died of disease, and he was starving. He had no hope to live without the help of the king. When he went to the king's castle, he was told that an audience with the king was out of the question. He was told that his dirty clothes and filthy appearance were inappropriate for the throne room and that the king only saw people that he himself invited. You see, the problem was twofold. First of all, he was too filthy to see the king. And secondly, the only people who can see the king must be called by him first. When the king heard the passionate cries of the boy outside the room, his heart was moved with compassion, so he opened the door and said, "Take this boy, get him cleaned up, and give him a new set of clothes. I hereby summon him to my presence." And now he was to be purified and called. Nicodemus wanted an audience with the king. He wanted to talk theology with the author of all theology, Theos himself, Jesus Christ. He wanted to talk about these spiritual things with the author of the Bible. There's a problem. He was not fit to talk about these things because of two things. One, he was filthy in his sin. And two, he was not yet enlivened by God. He was not yet quickened, is the old word. He was not yet made alive. And so Jesus, we'll pick it up in verse 1 and remind ourselves of this account. It says this, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him.'" Now notice that Jesus cuts him off and doesn't let him finish and says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." In a very similar way, we must understand that we cannot stand before the God of the universe unless we are cleansed from our sin, on the one hand, and given life or called or drawn, on the other hand. John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 24 says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you see what we're saying here? We're saying that two things must be true of you in order to be born again. Or to say it a different way, when you are born again, two different things happen to you at the same time. You are cleansed from your sinfulness, and you are made alive together with Christ. It's two sides of the same coin, and that's what we'll talk about this morning. Remember, last week we talked about the fact that regeneration is not a reformation. That is, it's not for us to decide to be more holy and to do only good things. It's secondly, it is not religion. It is not going to church more often or using churchy language. Regeneration is just that. It is to be born again. Now, is there a need for regeneration? Last week we talked about this, so I'll move quickly through this. The need for regeneration is simply this. Before God gives us life, we're dead. Ephesians 2:1 tells us this. If you're jotting notes down, go back to that passage where it says you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and then God made you alive together with Christ. Life is necessary for those who are dead, and those who have not yet received the Lord are dead. Secondly, there's a need for this because without it, we will be punished by God. We also talked about the fact that God himself meets this need by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf and by regenerating us. So this morning, we're going to talk about the fact that there are two sides of this coin of being born again. One side is purification from sinfulness. The other side is to be made alive. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 5. He's talking with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has been kind of bantering back and forth, trying to understand it. I don't know if Nicodemus is being sincere or if he's, you know, being insincere. Only God knows that. But then Jesus says in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now here's the hard thing about text. With text, we can't get tone. You know what I mean by that? Have you ever sent somebody an email and you kind of meant it one way, but they took it the other way because the words can mean either way? Have you ever done that on purpose so that later you could say, "No, I didn't mean it that way, you sinners." With text, it's hard to get tone. And so what Jesus is saying here is one of two things. Either he's saying this, you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Or he could be saying this, you must be born of water and Spirit to enter in the kingdom of God. You see the difference? In one, you're making the emphasis upon two separate things. On the other, you're lumping them together and saying they're kind of two sides of the same coin. Well, what does it mean that we must be born of water and the Spirit? To be born of the Spirit, we understand. That's a supernatural, enlivening regeneration of God. Well, what does it mean then to be born of water? Well, we're going to look at three different possibilities, and we're going to look at them in what I would consider to be the increasing order of probability. So the first one I would argue is impossible biblically. The second one is possible but probably wrong. And the third one is probably right. So the first thing that we're going to look at is this idea that this means you have to be baptized in water and baptized by the Spirit. Those who teach this say that unless you're baptized in water and then converted, you go to hell or you don't enter the kingdom. Is that what Jesus is saying here? In verse 5, when he says this, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Is he saying, unless you get dunked and then saved, you don't go to heaven? Well, I would suggest to you that this is an impossible position. That there's no way that Jesus is meaning this. And let me give you some of the reasons why. Before I do, this view normally leads to two forms of ceremonialism. The first is the idea that sprinkling a baby removes original sin or puts them in some unique position. That's why those who baptize babies, many of them, baptize them, is because they think that this water baptism of sprinkling babies somehow deals with their sin in one way or another. It doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to baptize babies, and nowhere in the Bible is there a clear example of baptizing babies. But they would say, well, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And so they'll sprinkle water on them and say that their original sin is taken away. I would suggest to you that that's not only wrong, it's blasphemous. The Bible is very clear as to what removes sin, and that is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in our place. Do you believe that? And so water does nothing but make you wet. But some will say, well, you sprinkle the baby and then the baby becomes like holy baby. Okay? And others say it's the adults. And instead of sprinkling, you dunk them. And when you dunk them, their sins are washed away. Let's deal with why I think that's completely wrong. Well, the arguments for this view are simply this. They say, well, that's the way first hearers would automatically understand it. When they hear water, they think baptism. Well, who says? And they would also say that baptism and belief are so closely related in the New Testament that that's what Jesus must mean. Well, says who? Here is why I think this view is wrong. First of all, it would contradict the context of John. In fact, one famous author put it this way, and I think it's great. She said, "It is little short of ridiculous to imagine Jesus reprimanding Nicodemus in verse 10 for his failure to understand the necessity of a rite yet to be instituted," which is just a fancy way of saying this. Why would Jesus be mad at Nicodemus for not understanding Christian baptism when there is no Christian baptism yet? And if you have to be baptized to be saved, why does John never say that again? How come for the rest of the book and the rest of the passage, it's believe and be saved? It's be born again and be saved. How come he never says get dunked and then get saved? Now, for those of you who are purists, you may not like the word dunk. I remember one time I got yelled at after church in a different place and different time because I was talking about baptism and I said dunking, and this very sweet lady came up to me after the service and said, "It's baptism, dunking." And I said, "Well, actually, that's what the Greek word means. Baptizo means to immerse, to dunk." And she sprinted off. You know. So I gave Jen the signal. She tackled this lady. No, I'm just kidding. The point is that nowhere in John does it ever say that you have to be baptized to be saved. Ever. And so if that's what he's saying here, it contradicts the entire rest of the book of John. Thirdly, if we are generated or regenerated by being baptized, verse 8 doesn't make any sense. Look with me at verse 8, where it says this: "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The point is you never really know the exact moment you are regenerated. And if you must be baptized to be regenerated, then you know exactly what time you were regenerated. Because you know when you were baptized. And what Jesus is saying, and we'll get to this in future weeks, is we know when we first believed, and we know when we prayed that prayer, or we know when we walked that aisle, or we know when we did these external things. But what we don't realize is that before any of that could happen, God himself had to grant us life. And we don't always know the exact moment he did that. So it would contradict the rest of the context of John. Secondly, it would contradict the entire New Testament. Now, without going too far into this, if baptism is necessary to be saved, why did Jesus not baptize? Look with me at John 4. It's a little bit to the right. It says this in John 4, verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John..." Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "You just said Jesus didn't baptize. That verse says he was baptizing." Well, let's look at the next verse. "Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." Do you think if baptism was necessary for salvation, Jesus would have done some of it himself? I mean, isn't that the whole purpose that he came to earth was to show us how to be saved? In fact, not only did Jesus not baptize, but the Apostle Paul did not baptize. In 1 Corinthians 1, apparently some were claiming, "Well, I was baptized by Paul, so I'm super special." And he says this. He says, "So that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Now, in verse 16, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." It would contradict the context of John to interpret it this way. Secondly, it would contradict the entire New Testament. And thirdly, and most importantly, perhaps, it would contradict the doctrines of salvation by grace through faith by making human work part of regeneration. It would make us have to do something to earn our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this: "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans 4, 4 through 5 says something similar. Now, I can't overestimate how absolutely important this is. Because we're talking about being born again. And we have to be very careful to make sure we're not saying that you have to do X, Y, Z in order to be born again. God is the one who gives you life. In Romans 4, it says, "Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what's due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. All right, so let's conclude this, why we don't think this is the best interpretation, or even, I would offer even a viable interpretation. When Jesus said that we have to be born of water and the Spirit, he does not mean we have to be baptized with water and the Spirit. Now, by the way, let's say something about baptism. Don't raise your hand if you have not been baptized, but I know that many of you are not yet baptized, and some of you may be sitting there thinking, great, I don't have to do it. Well, there was a time when I didn't want to be baptized. When I first got saved, I didn't want to be baptized because I had long hair still at the time, and I didn't want, you know, to be embarrassed going home, and you know, my dad would see that I was baptized. So I went up to my pastor, and what I wanted to say was this: I got saved this week. What came out of my mouth was, I got saved this week. When can I be baptized? Let me just say this. Baptism is commanded, and that's why you do it. You don't do it to get into heaven, and you don't do it just so people think you're holy. You do it because the Jesus who died on the cross for you tells you to do it. And if that's not enough, pray about it until it is. We will never withhold from you anything because you have not been baptized except for church membership and things like that. But you can still take the Lord's Supper. We'll still love you. Sure, we'll look down our nose at you from time to time with a condescending tone and say, it's great that you're here, oh unbaptized one. But no, all jokes aside, it is not something you do to be saved. It is something you do because you're saved, because God commands you to do it. So let me challenge you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and not yet baptized, let me know and we will sign you up. We will fill the baptistry either at the old church building or we'll find another place and we will celebrate that with you. And I promise I will not hold you down any longer than your sins warrant. Friends, did you determine when you were born? When you were in your mother's womb, is there a button in there? And you say, you know what? It's time for me to be born. Blink. Now, see, we talk like that, don't we? You know, you'll see a woman who's like 9.5 months pregnant. And you'll say, oh, that kid just doesn't want to come out of that belly. And we don't really mean that, right? I mean, do we really think the baby's in there with a sign saying, oh, no, I won't go, you know? Of course not. The point is, we don't determine when we're born. God determines when we're born. And we don't determine when we're born again. God determines when we're born again. Okay? And so be baptized. Don't be baptized. The point is, your baptism will not give you rebirth. Only God will give you rebirth. It's an experience that must happen to you. And we'll talk more about that primarily next week, but also a little bit this week. Okay? The second interpretation that I think is possible but unlikely is actually the interpretation I've always held until this week. Okay? And that is the idea that physical birth and spiritual birth are in mind here. And so look at verse 5 again. When Jesus says this, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I've always taken this to mean you have to be born physically and then spiritually. That is, you have to be a real person who's alive, and then you have to be born again. This view is the simplest interpretation, and most of the time, the simplest interpretation is to be preferred. Secondly, it fits the context really well. Look with me at the next verse, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So this is the idea. Have you ever used the expression, my water broke? Gentlemen. All right, a couple of you. All right, guys never did. But ladies, have you ever used that expression, my water broke? And so they'll say, when he says you have to be born of water and the spirit, it says you have to be born physically. That is, born of water, your water breaks, and you have to be born spiritually. I've always taken it that way, and I think there's a lot to commend that. It's simple, and it fits the context. Here's the problem with it. It does not fit the Greek syntax. And so in the Greek, the way the words are laid out, it doesn't work that way. It's not, in fact, even in the English, it's probably translated wrong because there's no article for the spirit. It's not water and the spirit in the Greek. It's just water and spirit. And so, and I'm not going to get into the technical issues here, but the way it's constructed in Greek, it's one thing or two things connected by one connective that means basically it's two sides of the same thing. And so as I study that more, I've come to understand that it probably doesn't mean physical birth and spiritual birth. Although, if you want to still believe that, it's not the end of the world. So what does it mean then? The third approach to this, I think the best approach now at least, is that when Jesus is saying this, he's saying this: unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That he's not saying unless you're born of water and the spirit. He's saying this: unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Under this interpretation, water and spirit is equal to again. So when he says you are born again, and he says you are born of water and spirit, they're talking about the same thing. And so the fact that he uses two different ways of saying this is a very John thing to do. In fact, we see in the Gospel of John a lot of times where John uses different words to communicate the same thing. And so look in verse 3, it says this: truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But basically, it's the same thing, just said a little differently. That's what I think born of water and the Spirit means. It's born of water and spirit. That is it. That's one thing with two aspects. In fact, one commentator put it this way: the most likely view is that born of water and spirit represents a single act. The grammatical construction supports such an interpretation. The two nouns, hudatas and pneumatas, are anarthrous and are joined by the coordinating conjunction kai. Both are governed by the one preposition ex. This Greek construction regularly points to one act. So when he says you must be born of water and spirit, that's basically saying the same thing as you must be born again. He's just using different words for a slightly different purpose. So what does this mean? This means you have to be purified. That's what water symbolizes in the Old Testament. After all, Nicodemus was an Old Testament scholar. He was a Pharisee. And so Jesus says this: you must be washed with water and then enlivened. That's two sides of the same thing. In Ezekiel 36, we find the same language or similar language with reference to Israel. Nicodemus would know this. If you're jotting down notes, look at Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, where he says this: then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put on new spirit within you. See that? He says, I'm going to take the bad stuff away and I'm going to give you the good stuff. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So what does this then say to us? In order to stand before God, we must be purified, that is, washed with water, and we must be spiritually born. That is, we must be forgiven and enlivened. And that being born again involves both of those things. Friends, it's not enough to be forgiven. We have to be granted a righteousness in order to stand before God and be blessed by Him eternally. In regeneration, we're given both purification and we are made alive. Now, what does this say about our nature? Look in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. I know the last verse was awfully technical, and I hope that I'm not discouraging you by being a little bit more technical than usual. But what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to get into an argument with one of these guys that say you must be baptized to be saved and not have any ammunition. And so go and fight now, but be nice. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. What does this mean? For those of you who have kids, I think you know exactly what it means. You wake up in the morning, and your kid is grouchy. disobedient, defiant, and you look at her and you say, or him, or them, with tears in your eyes, and you say, you are just like your mother, stop it. Right? If you're born from your mother, you're like your mother. Cantankerous and scary. Let's make church longer this morning, shall we? Anybody want to invite me over after? Do some visitation? You look at your kid and they act really well. Godly? They say something funny or cute, and you say, that's me. See, we take after that by which we're born, right? We look like our parents most of the time. We act like our parents some of the time. Gentlemen, ladies, have you ever said something and heard your mother in your head or your father? You say something, you go, oh my goodness, that was mom, right? Well, why? Because you're born from her, you're like her. You're born from your father, you're like your father. I mean, not exactly, we're not clones, but there's a whole lot of overlap, isn't there? And if your father was sarcastic, you might be sarcastic. So children, next time you get in trouble, and they say, you are so defiant, or you are so ungodly. Look at them with tearful eyes and say, but it's your fault, Mom, and run. All right, don't do that. I'm kidding. All right, you will not get any excuse there. But it's true. Just keep your mouth shut, take your punishment, and get over it, right? It's a little true. You look at your mom and you say, it's Daddy's fault. That's better, probably. And she'll be like, oh. You are smart beyond your years. But it's true, isn't it? We look like our parents to at least a limited degree. We act like our parents. We are sinful like our parents. You know why? Because we come from our parents. And here's the point that Jesus is making. Regular birth makes you like your regular parents. They're sinners. You're sinners. We're sinners. Spiritual birth will make you like your spiritual parent. You will be godly. You will be obedient. You will be holy, not perfectly. You will delight in the things he delights in. You will be different. The problem comes when we say we are born of God and only act like our parents. And the problem comes when we say we have been born and purified and enlivened by the God of the universe and it doesn't make any difference in our lives. That's what we're going to continue to talk about next week. Because here, if we're honest with each other and with ourselves, when we look at our lives, we see a little bit of God and a whole lot of our parents and our own will and our own sinfulness. And so when we want to believe that we are holy and that we are accepted, we focus on these things. And when we're doubting it, we focus on these things. And so the question becomes, how do we know that we've been born again? Well, some Bible preachers and teachers will automatically say, well, look at your behavior. If you behave like God, you're a son of God. You are born of God. The problem with that, and we'll talk about this next week, is that nobody can perfectly be like God except for God. And so what happens when we sin? Does that mean we're not saved? Does that mean we lose our salvation? Well, certainly not. Here's the point. You must be born again to be acceptable to God. But it is not simply a mental decision to start over. It is something that happens to you that will change your nature. And if you profess to know Jesus and it makes no difference in how you think, how you feel, how you behave, you are self-deluded. And that's why this is so important, because so many people go to hell every year thinking they're fine because they were baptized as a baby or as an adult. So many people go to hell every day fully convinced that they are born of God, even though they only show fruit of their natural parents. But that which is born of flesh is flesh, so we will always be imperfect until we're with Jesus. But that which is born of the Spirit takes on the characteristics of God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. And this is scary to us. Let me ask you one of these really stupid illustrations that came to my head. Let's say your kid says, "Daddy, I want a puppy." And you look at that kid and you say, "Kid, you're a cute kid. You want a puppy, you're getting a puppy today." So you go out, you come back with a cow. And your kid says, "But Daddy," and the lip, you know, the lip, "But Daddy, I wanted a puppy." And you say, "Hey, don't worry about it. This cow is pregnant." "But Daddy, I wanted a puppy." And you say, but son or daughter, maybe this cow will have a puppy." Are you an idiot? Yes, you are. Like gives birth to like. And if you want a puppy and you bring home a dog that's pregnant, you might get a puppy. If you bring home a cow that's pregnant, you're going to have to name your calf Puppy. It's so profound, it's almost stupid, isn't it? Yet so many people come to God, and God says, "I want you to be born again." And they say, "Well, I tell you what, I'll go to church every Sunday." And he says, "But I want you to be born again." And they say, "Well, I tell you what, I'm going to stop whatever sin they're embroiled in. But I want you to be born again. Well, I tell you what, I'll be baptized." You see the point? It's just as stupid when God asks you or commands you for one thing to give him something else and expect that it's going to someday morph into what he asks. He does not ask you simply to be reformed in your behavior. He does not ask you simply to be reformed in your religious practices. He wants you to be born again. He wants you to begin to take on the characteristics of him. Before we sing together, let me challenge you, somebody who loves you. If you're not absolutely certain that you are born again today, I wish I could tell you there's something to do. Fill out a card, walk an aisle, say a prayer, but unfortunately that's not the Bible's way. The Bible's way is to go to the one who can give birth to you again. It is to go to God himself and say, "I don't know if I am born again. I believe in you," which is evidence, pretty good evidence that you are. "I'm trusting you," which is very good evidence that you are. "I want to be accepted by you." The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that he will reject nobody who truly cries out to him. So let's pray this morning for that, and then let's celebrate the miracle of the rebirth while we sing. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's someone here today who is not sure that they have been born again, this sermon may have missed its target for them. Having talked about more about how one verse should be interpreted than maybe focusing enough on the spiritual reality of it, I thank you, Lord, that next Sunday is coming and that there is always time to continue to talk about these things. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, cause them to cry out to you in their hearts and just say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I need to be purified. Would you purify me? I know that I am dead spiritually. Would you give me life? I know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for my sins and to secure my regeneration. And so I ask you to do that in me." And now begins a new life for me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed something like that and you want more information, please feel free to let us know and we will pray with you and give you whatever counsel we can.